beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless.
Father, we thank you for the awesome and most wonderful privilege to come into your assembly, Father, with rejoicing and thanksgiving, to sing of the wonderful works and deeds of our God, to sing of your salvation, to worship you for sending a Savior into the world. We are unworthy, Father, in every way, shape, and form to be your sons, to have our sins washed away, to be in your presence, to be your children, Father. We give you thanks. And Father, we call upon your name We ask for your blessing and your favor over this service, Father. I pray that the word would be alive in our hearts, Father, that it would convict us and that it would perform the work, Father, that it's sent out to do. Lord, we want to just acknowledge the different problems that we have, Father, and please help us to trust you. Help us to continue to pray with the things that we're going through here. How do we move forward? And Father, we know that you you have a plan and that you are on your throne, Father, and you're guiding us and you have wonderful things in store for us. And so, Father, we just ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you would, I'd like to invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to discuss verses 17 through 20, in which Jesus is going to describe this new law that he is announcing and he's bringing forth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the lawgiver. He is the one greater than Moses, and he comes to proclaim his law. He speaks of its relationship to the law that was previously laid down, as well as he's going to describe some qualities of this new law which he introduces. There is no equal to the moral excellence, to the greatness of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the perfection of his law. Through the course of history, great philosophers have risen up in different places in the world. Confucius, Aristotle, Plato, among the Hebrews, we have Moses and the prophets, but none compare to the greatness of Jesus Christ. He surpasses them all, and rightly, his law is termed the perfect law of liberty. It is the reflection of a perfect God. It is the wisdom that comes from above. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying we need to be careful not to misunderstand what's taking place here. And Jesus is anticipating that people are going to have difficulty with this transition, that there's going to be a stumbling block that is set in the way of worshipers as we're transitioning from one covenant into the next. And I don't know about you, but my experience is this, and even in my own life, a lot of people don't like change. Even in small things, it's hard to make changes. Sometimes you have businesses who are, you know, losing money each year, and instead of make changes, they would rather do things the way they've always done them. And so change is very difficult and hard, and even in small matters, let alone the deepest religious convictions that we hold, to change, it can be pretty difficult. And many times, even people that hold unbiblical views of God, it can be like pulling teeth to get them to reform and to change their view of God in a truthful way. The disciples had a problem with this transition of covenants from old to new, and there was a learning curve. We understand in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord had to be merciful and patient with Peter, and he literally had to experience this revelation, this vision from heaven in order to teach him how we're to interact and how we're to live under this new covenant, and to understand that the Spirit makes no distinction between those who are Gentiles and those who are Jews. We understand that in Acts 15, verse 1, Paul is dealing with this problem in Antioch. We read the following: "But some men came down from Judea, and they're headed to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so plainly here we see that those who are in Jerusalem and Judea are trying to impose the old covenant upon those who are under the new covenant in Antioch, those who are Gentiles. And this is a problem that we see scattered all throughout the New Testament and different books, a major problem in the first century. In fact, the book of Galatians is written in order to address this question specifically. It's a very passionate, fiery book in which Paul is defending the new covenant as superior to the old covenant, and those who are Judaizers, those who are trying to impose the old law upon those who worship according to the Spirit. The book of Hebrews is addressed to Hebrews. It's addressed to Jews, and it outlines the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses, the old lawgiver and prophet, and he is superior to Aaron, the priesthood, and he himself has made sacrifice for our sins far above the blood of the bulls and goats and what they could accomplish. And this problem, this tension between Old Covenant and New Covenant, it even lingers to this day. Sometimes you might turn on the news and you might listen to a Christian as he's being interviewed, and many times people try to give these, you know, these gotcha questions, and many times they're pointing to laws, ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, and they're saying, "Why don't you follow this particular law, such as Leviticus 19:19? Do not wear clothing woven by two kinds of material." And so there's this misunderstanding and this confusion that even lingers to this day. And of course, we have those who embody the principles of the Old Testament, who simply maintain an outward religious form that is hollow and deceptive, yet it lacks the inward experience of grace with God. In Romans 2:28, Paul gives us these words. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." And this might be a description of the Old Covenant. It is one of outward religion only. "Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, for his praise is from man and not from God." And so there's another description in contrasting these two covenants. One is unfortunately focused on the glory of men, trying to please them, whereas the religion of Christ is focused on pleasing God and him alone. And so as we continue here in verse 17, Jesus gives us these words. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I'd like to use a few examples here. I'd like to point to the concept of types and copies and shadows, which is an idea that comes up in Hebrews, to help us think through the relationship between these two laws. So let me give you this example. For instance, if we have access to the true temple, the temple which is in heaven, why would we need access to a copy? Why would we need access to an earthly temple? There's no longer a need. Once we have the reality, we no longer need the copy of the true thing. Hebrews 9:11 tells us, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," and so there's a reference to the tabernacle. He's speaking of the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal sacrifices." And so once we have this eternal sacrifice, once we have the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, we no longer need the blood of bulls and goats because we have the real thing. What would you think if I were talking to a man and he's standing over here and I'm staring at his shadow and I'm trying to have a conversation with his shadow? What would be the point of that, right? That would be foolish. A shadow is helpful. It casts a likeness of this individual, but once the man is here, once he's with us, it does far greater good to look and behold the man himself and to conversate with him. And so when the heart of the law has been revealed, we no longer need the outward form. And so it might be compared to yet another example. Consider the sun and the moon. The moon is a wonderful, glorious thing. It has a reflective glory, and at night, it's extremely helpful to have the light of the moon, and that can help you from stumbling and really hurting yourself. But when day has come, we no longer need the moon anymore because of the surpassing glory of the sun, which has radiance within itself. And in the same way, when Jesus Christ has come in his fullness and as he reflects the very image, perfect image of God, we no longer need this dull light that only gives a convoluted image of God's glory. Kaufman writes the following. He says, "The law of sacrifice was fulfilled in Jesus' death. The law of circumcision was replaced by the circumcision not made by hands. The Passover gave place to the Lord's Supper, and the Sabbath day to the Lord's day." And if you read, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, this is the format, right? It gives us Old example, Old Testament type, and then it gives the fulfillment, and we could go on and on and on to explain all the fulfillment that is realized through Jesus and his new covenant. And so it's almost as though all the prophets spoke in past times, and they revealed little bits of the glory of God, but this new covenant was so wonderful and so great, only Christ himself had the authority to announce it here in these words in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Colossians chapter 2, 13 and following, and look at what Paul writes on this subject. He says, "And you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or regard to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath," right? Speaking of ceremonial laws that are now obsolete under the new covenant. Verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And as kids, you know, we growing up, we loved to play with toys. I can remember I had quite a few toy cars, and I probably had a number of toy Corvettes. And I'm willing to bet you that if you were to offer a real Corvette, the real thing, and ask me if I wanted to trade for the toy, for the copy, that would be a pretty easy decision. That would not be hard for me to trade the copy for the true thing, the real thing. And sadly, there are a lot of religious people who are simply playing with toys. They're simply worshiping with forms and types and copies, and they have not understood verse 17, and they have not received the law of Christ. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. How many would rather have the pomp and the ceremony and the flowing robes and the cathedrals and the eloquence and would trade Christ, the substance, for a copy? And we need to make sure that we don't miss Christ in religion and that we receive Him who is everything. He is the substance. Verse 18, Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then verse 19, this is our interpretive key, and this is where we're going to come back to. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we should pay ever so close attention to this wonderful promise. Who wants to be great in the kingdom of heaven? What must we do? We are to do these things which Christ is laying out. We are to follow these things, trust and obey Him. And we're also to teach these things. And He's speaking of that law which He gives, the law of the Spirit, which is outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to do these things on a daily basis, and we are to teach others to do this, and to the degree that we do this, we will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the problem, going back to verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And quite frankly, this is what people do. This is what sinful nature does. It tends to run from God's law. It tends to desire to twist and pervert, to suppress and to relax, to reinterpret. And this is the sin of the Pharisees in the day of Christ. They did not understand how to properly interpret the heart of the religion of God, but rather they twisted even the laws that were given them. And look around how many people are guilty of doing that, and how many of us are even guilty of doing that ourselves as we read the Word of God with an agenda, when we're trying to bring our desires to the text. And people have problems with laws. That is, lawbreakers have problems with laws. Lawbreakers don't like to be exposed. They don't like to be found out. They don't like to be caught in the act of breaking commandments. And that is why many, of course, John the Baptist imprisoned, beheaded, and Jesus crucified, and the church is persecuted because we maintain that law which people so severely seek to suppress. Muller writes the following, and I believe this concedes the point that I'm trying to make here. He's speaking directly to how we to determine the will of God. He says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the truth of what his will is. And so I wholeheartedly believe, and maybe it might even be more than 9/10 of the problem, us coming to the Word of God and we have our own desires, we have what we want it to say, and we're not willing to simply receive His law, but rather this problem that we talked about in twisting the word applies to this situation. Look at verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the righteousness which Jesus is speaking about here is what He is about to give in the Sermon on the Mount, in relation to loving one another, in relation to lust, in relation to marriage, in relation to greed, and in relation to giving and all of these different things. This is what He's talking about. And He speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees. "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes were the most learned of people, and the Pharisees were those who were most zealous for the law. We see this when we look at the Apostle Paul and his former life as Saul. The zeal that he brought to the Old Testament and following God. And Jesus tells us that the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. We understood that they understood great portions of the Scripture. And at this point, we're faced with a major theological difficulty. Jesus has just told us, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, right? We don't have a hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so you might think to yourself, the first law of lesser glory was given to the children of Israel, and they didn't have the ability to follow it. And now Jesus comes with this law that is far greater. He raises the law to, quite frankly, basically moral perfection, and then He's expecting us to follow this law. How in the world are we going to have the ability to do this? And so this is a great problem. Many simply would ignore the problem. They would just brush it away and not address it. Some might say to this, simply try. Simply do your best. And others might suggest that Jesus is using hyperbolic language and He's simply exaggerating. He doesn't actually mean what He's saying. He's not actually expecting us to live up to this law which He is giving to us. And so how are we going to move mountains, morally speaking? And how are we going to reach this holiness which Jesus introduces? And how do we love the Lord with all of our heart? And yes, the answer is grace. God's righteousness, that we trust Him and we believe Him and we are considered righteous because of what Jesus has done through the work on the cross. We are justified and we are made holy. But the sense which Jesus is pointing at here is referring to how do we on a daily basis live out the Sermon on the Mount? How do we act it out? How do we live it out day to day? How do we love our brother? And the answer is plain in Scripture. We must have an encounter. We must meet this mountain-moving God, and the result is a new creation. Zechariah 4:6 gives us understanding here. "Then He said to me, 'This is what the Lord said to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" We have absolutely no ability to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ by might, by power, by our own strength. It is literally has to be an act of God. He must sustain us. He must live inside of us. He must fill us in order for us to meet these radical expectations. The greatest miracle is not raising the dead. It is raising a man who is dead in his sins, that Christ might live in him, that Christ might transform a fallen sinner. That is the demonstration of the Spirit's power, that God might take a desert and he might demonstrate his power by planting a lush garden in a hopeless situation, that God might come to a city such as Corinth, and he might establish a spiritual church in a dead place, that God might take Saul, the worst of sinners, and he might turn him into the greatest of saints. And this is the idea that I want to impress upon us this morning, that everything in the kingdom of God is supernatural. It is spiritual. We live in a spiritual age, and we are dependent upon the strength and the power of God. So many people, you hear this quite often, say, I sure would love to live in the days of Moses, to see that pillar of fire, to see the cloud that went before them, to watch the Red Sea parted by the power of God, to enter through as of on dry ground. And so many people would love to live under the new covenant, but Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. There is no comparison in the mind of Paul in the clear teaching of the New Testament that the covenant that we live in currently today has surpassed in glory, just like the sun surpasses the moon in all of its brilliance and wonder. And like Gideon under the old covenant, who was faced with innumerable army of the Midianites, in which simply they couldn't be counted. They were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So we too have struggles. We're faced with innumerable army of sin and temptation. Unless God rescues us with greater power and strength and clothes us with His power, we have absolutely no hope in God delivering us and experiencing this freedom and the victories that come through Jesus. And so God must act from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says the following, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. It was not without effect, right? God got a hold of this man, and Paul met the Lord and had an experience with the living Christ, and His grace that he received was not without effect. Think about the different people in your life who have influenced you. Think about those formative events that we've all experienced that have helped to shape who we are. But if we are to experience and come to know the Almighty, how much more should that change us? How much more should that transform us and make us into His disciples? And so the problem, once again, which Jesus points out, is that he points to a time when people will relax the laws of God. There's nothing that people hate more today than the law of God, the truth of God. Mankind is rebelling, trying to throw off His truth. They want to live how they want to live. Timothy gives us this instruction. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, right? They don't want the law of Christ. They don't want the Sermon on the Mount. They don't want God's Word. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, right? It's the passions within them, the evil desires which are causing them to accumulate teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear, who are going to change the law of God. And I'm here to say that look around. We in this country have accumulated a great number of these teachers who are changing the Word of God, who are making it okay to not live according to the Sermon on the Mount, who are making it okay to live a life of sin and somehow proclaim that they are saved. And so a term that is given among scholars is antinomianism. And this simply refers to those that believe in license for sin. It's cheap grace. It's saying that you can be covered under the blood. You can be a Christian, yet not uphold this standard, right? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. There's people today that we've gathered around who will tell us, because of our own itching ears, that you don't have to live according to this standard. And it's kind of like this. You've got two thorn bushes. One thorn bush produces thorns, and he's going to be burned up because he's producing thorns. And you've got this other thorn bush that's producing thorns as well. But this second thorn bush trusts in Christ, and the false teacher says over that thorn bush, you're covered by the blood. It's okay to produce thorns and live and experience the graces of God. And this is not of the Lord, and this is not from the Spirit of God. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning against: those who relax the law. These people are going to be called the least in the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us this helpful warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. Some people will take this verse and say this doesn't apply to us today, because what he's talking about is people who were Christians. They're no longer able to go back and offer sacrifices under the first covenant. Personally, I don't think that that's what this is saying, even within the verse itself. But clearly, as we read further, the Hebrew author tells us exactly what he's talking about. And we have to be careful of this desire, because of our own passions, this desire to relax the law and say, this is not really what it's talking about, but it is talking about those who go on deliberately sinning. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment awaits these people, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses deserves to die. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And verse 29 tells us exactly the point which the author is trying to make. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we have this clear warning that there was judgment without mercy for those who broke the old covenant. But for us, we need to be very careful that we are not relaxing this law which Jesus is giving, but that we are obeying these things as well as teaching others to do the very things which Jesus is giving for us. And we need to walk in a healthy fear of God. I'd like to use this example here. And we see in the life of Paul himself, as here's a man who has lived under both covenants, and in his own words, he relates the way that he perceives these two covenants. Perhaps, as we mentioned earlier, great divines, great philosophers, great moral teachers have lived and done wonderful things throughout history in pagan cultures as well as in the Old Covenant. But perhaps there's none greater than the Apostle Paul. And so look at what he says when he comes encounter with Christ and his law. Philippians 2, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul had reached the pinnacle of religious status. Many suggest that Paul was on a straight shot to become the next high priest. Here is a man who had everything religiously speaking. He experienced the full glory and weight of the old covenant, and yet when he sees Christ, when he beholds his glory, the radiance of the sun in comparison to the moon, he considers everything loss. He considers it all rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ once he's found the substance. And this is the same attitude that we're to have as we come here this morning, as we read the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this perfect law of liberty. God would love to put in our hearts this affection and this desire to see with eyes which have our scales removed, to see the wonder and the majesty of the law of Christ and to do whatever it takes in order to follow these things, and that we might have Christ the substance, right? Not the copy, not the representation, not the earthly temple, not the earthly sacrifices or the external righteousness, but that we might have Jesus and his words, that we might put those things into practice and we might teach others to do those things, and that we might receive all the grace of God, and that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead, to do literally whatever it takes. Galatians 5:16 answers our question most clearly. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If we are led by the Spirit of Christ, if we are led by the Word of God, if we walk according to those desires, there's no room in our hearts for the evil passions. This morning, the Word of God is clear. Jesus has spoken most plainly and distinctly. He has laid down his law, which each one of us is going to be judged by. And if those under the old covenant disregard it, they deserved to die without mercy. Those who disregard the precious Lord Jesus, who lays down his precious words, deserve greater condemnation. And so I plead with you to come to Christ, repent of your sins, have your sins washed away, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, rise to newness of life, and walk all the days of your life keeping in step with the Spirit. If there's anyone here this morning who desires prayers of the church, we would also ask you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christian, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.